Well, if you'll open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to John chapter 11. We're working through John 11, this amazing section of scripture that is so central to the message and the call to believe in this Christ in the Gospel of John. And this morning we find ourselves in John 11 verses 28 through 44. And I'm going to read that and pray for God's mercy as we study together this morning. I'll ask you to stand in reverence of the reading of the very words of our God. Never, ever lose a sense of what it means to read these words. All Scripture is God-breathed. Every word is pure. Every word is true. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God endures forever. So hear it this morning. John 11, beginning in verse 28. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. And now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come to her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Join me in prayer. Oh, Lord, help us to see clearly today the one who is the resurrection and the life. Help us to see his glory. Help us to see his triumph. And help us to know how to see things like death in light of him. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There are some occasions in life where it seems no one really knows quite what to say. Or situations that are kind of awkward and seem to lend themselves to people saying things that are awkward, that are inappropriate. Specifically, I've noticed in living three occasions where this seems to be more predominant than any other time I know. One is pregnancy. When women are pregnant, people lose their minds. You know, men walk up to my wife and say, "Wow," and start trying to touch her stomach. Men, don't you ever do that again. Keep your hands off my wife's stomach, pregnant or not. But people say things that are just sort of, that they would never say any other time. You know, the classic walking up to a pregnant woman saying, "Woo, you're about to bust. Why? Or the, I don't see how you can get up and stand up and sit down. Or one I heard just last night when I mentioned that I was going to be talking about this. Man, your ankles are as swollen as fence posts. Not a good idea. Another time where people tend to just not know what to say and say strange things is around adoption. I'll never forget the friend of mine who was telling the story about when they were going through the process of adopting, and someone said to them, "Do you get to pick out the skin color?" And he didn't skip a beat. He said, "Oh, yeah." He said, "It's just like going to the carpet store. They pull out some swatches and you just pick the shade that you want." And the person said, "Really?" He said, "No." Or the time I heard about somebody, this family was like lily white. And they had adopted this little black boy. And they were introducing him to family. And they were talking to this group of people, and they were introducing him as their son. And one of the people they were introducing him to said, "Is he adopted?" "No, it's just some genetic miracle." Strange. Another one of those times where people don't seem to quite know what to say is at funerals and at the funeral home. That awkwardness in which people try to figure out what to say. There seems to be a default line at all funeral homes. You don't know what to say, so you just go, "She looks good." "Oh, he looks really good." I've always been sort of, "Don't say that at my funeral. You know, I mean, I've looked better." When my mom died and I was at the funeral home, I decided I was going to mess with a friend of mine. And he came by with a sense of awkwardness and he said, "She really looks good." I said, "No, she doesn't. She's dead." And he said, "Guess you're right." You just don't know what to say. It's a sense of awkwardness. And so they're just sort of phrases that we start saying. You know, at funerals and at funeral homes, we're not even sure how to act. I don't know if you've ever been to a funeral that was a funeral of just absolute despair and hopelessness. But it's a difficult thing to experience. Just the sense of weight, the sense of burden from which there's no relief when someone dies apart from Christ. And people gather, and there's just that absolute sense of despair. But oftentimes Christians, at Christian funerals, just don't seem to quite know how to act. What category do we put this in? How should we respond? There's a tendency among some to say, "Well, you know, we've got the hope of the gospel, so we shouldn't be sad." And so, I don't know if you've ever seen the pastor at the funeral just acting like everything's happy and giddy and putting a giddy, happy face on everything. And they tend to say things like, "This is not an end, it's a graduation." Or the pastor I knew that at the time who said, "It's a graduation, so give him a hand." And everybody's like, "Ooh, there's just something not right about that." And you're right. There's something not right about that. That's weird. The moment is a moment of pain. And we should acknowledge it. How do we act? How do we make sense of it? How does the hope of the gospel transform staring into the face of death? Well, our text this morning, Jesus shows us the way to face death. It rises above our cliches. It rises above the sort of default awkwardness that we tend to have. And it stares in the face of death and it tells us what we should think. I'll remind you that the context of John chapter 11 is one in which, as this whole narrative is unfolding, Jesus keeps taking us by surprise. He keeps taking us off guard. The entire story starts by emphasizing how much Jesus loves Lazarus and his family. And so then it says that when he gets word about Lazarus almost being dead, in the process of dying, he loved Lazarus and his family so much that he waited 2 days to go. Love that waits. He waits till he's dead. And then in the next section, when he shows up, instead of focusing on the grieving person, instead of focusing on the memories of the person who has died, he says, "Focus on me." Love that waits. And someone who shows up and says they should be the focus in the face of death. And our text this morning keeps doing the same thing to us. It hits us where we do not expect. It drives us in a different direction than we would normally go. The first thing that we see in the text in verses 28 through 31 is tears from the mourners. Tears from the mourners. Look with me beginning in verse 28. When she had said this, that's a reference to Martha. You'll remember that Martha was having this encounter with Jesus as he has come. Lazarus is now dead, and she's had this dialogue with him. He's said that he is the resurrection of the life. He's asked her if she believes, and she said, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." In other words, I believe that you are the promised one. I believe that you are the Messiah. I believe that you are the fulfillment of all of the promises. Yes, I believe that. And verse 28 says, when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary. Mary, who was seated receiving visitors to console her. This wealthy family who people flocked in from all around to minister to them at this time of grief. She went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." When she heard it, verse 29 says, she rose quickly and went to him. So there's this attempt here to quietly sneak out and go see Jesus and to have this personal interaction with him, just like Martha already has had. Verse 30. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but he was still in the place where Martha had met him. So Jesus is back at that same location where Martha had come out to meet him. He sent for Mary. Mary is going to go out. She wants to talk to Jesus. They understand not everything that's going on, but they understand that they need to speak with Jesus. And so she gets up and she heads that way. And we see in verse 31 something that's very important for us to understand in understanding this narrative. Verse 31. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her or comforting her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now there is a contrast between the way we tend to mourn people's deaths and the way they mourned deaths at this time and still do in places all around the world. The contrast is stark, and we have to understand it to understand what's going on here. In our mourning, in our culture, it tends to be that it is appropriate culturally to be subdued, to sort of keep it in, not to fall apart, not to be too loud, not to be too boisterous, to be quiet. When we walk into funeral homes, we tend to lower our voices. We talk in sort of hushed tones. There is a quietness about grieving and mourning in our culture. There is a quietness about making the trip to console the family. The family often visits the grave alone at some time. Oh, everybody tends to go to the graveside, but then there's a time where it's appropriate to get out of their way and allow them to grieve in private. In some funeral homes I've been in, There is the casket up front. There's the group out there. And there is a curtain that you pull to separate the two. And in some funeral homes, the family will go behind the curtain before the service or after the service and grieve privately. There is a sense in which we see an appropriateness to privacy, to the control of emotions, to being subdued. And yet, in this context, it's an almost opposite reality. The way to minister to people was to show up and to weep with them, to wail with them. There would often be the traveling of the casket to the tomb or the gravesite. And in that trip, there would be hired music players, and even poor families were expected to save up the money so they could hire people to play a funeral dirge, music that reminded them that this was a moment of death. They would hire professional mourners, people who would wail to make it more palatable for everyone to weep and to wail and to recognize the moment and the reality of death. And this family was a wealthy family, as we've already established. There would have been tons of music, tons of professional mourners, but also the people who had flocked in from Jerusalem to minister to them. And as they traveled there, there would be loud weeping and loud wailing. And then there would be some point of grief where they would receive visitors, and there would be much noise, much music, much crying. And when the person got up to leave, everyone assumes that they would be going to the tomb for a time of weeping. And the appropriate thing to do, the kind thing to do, the merciful thing to do, would be to go and weep with them, to share their burden. It couldn't be much different than what we do. It would be noisy and loud. And the tones of grief would be piercing. The music would match the moment. I'm not so sure that our way is best. And in our text, we see tears and rage from the Savior. Verses 32 through 37. Look with me beginning at verse 32. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw Him, she fell at His feet. She throws herself at His feet in submission. You see, this phrase that she says here, that Martha also said, has been so abused in preaching. She says to Him, "Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died." And it is often preached as though she's shaking her fist at Him. "Oh, if only You'd been here, it wouldn't be different." That's not what's going on at all. She throws herself at His feet in submission. And she says, "Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died." Not as an accusation, but as the declaration of anguish. She's grieving. And she does have a sense in which it could have been differently. Could have happened differently. It's the same sense that you and I have when we stand beside a casket and we realize, could God have prevented that death? Yes. And yet we stand here on the unfolding providence of God, whose ways are greater than ours as the heavens are above the earth. And so we throw ourselves at His feet. She, in anguish, turns to the great teacher, the Master. And she cries out to Him in absolute anguish, saying the exact phrase that Martha had said. And we know that these sisters had said this to each other again and again. "Oh, I wish it would have been different. It could have been different." Yet it is not. Verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now there is a little problem here with translation. And the word here, deeply moved in his spirit, the word deeply moved, that is not strong enough. The word that is translated here means he's outraged. In fact, it's a word that literally means to snort with anger. Now we sort of translate this and we make the mood match contemporary Western sort of ways of mourning. It's appropriate to be deeply moved. It's saying more than that. It's saying that he is outraged. That there is a sense of anger at what he sees in the moment. He is agitated. He is stirred within himself at what he is peering at. There he listens to Mary weeping. And all of the mourners have come weeping. And don't think dabbing of the eyes and muffled tones. There is shrieking. There is crying out. There is the sound of the pain of grief. There is the funeral dirge in the background. And it is an absolute reminder that this is a moment of death. And he is filled with a sense of outrage. He is stirred within his spirit, in the innermost part of his being. Verses 34 and 35. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And then verse 35. Jesus wept. The shortest, most powerful verse in the Bible. It is so full of meaning and implications. We tend to get to this point and think, you know, it's not what he is supposed to do. He's Jesus. What he's supposed to do is he's about to raise him from the dead. He has all power. What he should do is say, "Tears? Stop that. Watch this. Dry those eyes. There's no reason to cry. I'm here." I mean, if you've got the hope that I bring is the resurrection and the life, start clapping. It's giddy time. Not at all. And yet he is about to raise him from the dead, and he does know it. And there is absolutely no contradiction between the fact that he is about to raise him from the dead and he is weeping in anguish and sorrow and pain and troubled in his spirit and filled with a sense of righteous rage. There is absolutely no contradiction. You got to get this right. Let me make something really clear this morning. Jesus hates death. He despises it. It's an enemy. It's evil. It's wicked. Jesus hates death. We don't make peace with it. He came to destroy it. There is death in the world because there is sin in the world. There is death in the world because there is pride in the world. There is death in the world because there is rebellion in the world. There is death in the world because there is a world that is churning against His purposes. And as Jesus stands at the tomb of Lazarus, that reality is upon the moment, and He sees the effects of sin and rebellion and the kingdom of Satan that rages against Him in that moment, and He hates it. And so should we. There's no contradiction here. Jesus says, and the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:26 that Jesus came that the last enemy, death, would be destroyed. The one who came to destroy death and its rebellion stands at the tomb of Lazarus about to say, "Lazarus, come forth," and with a despising of death and a feeling, being filled with righteous rage, he is troubled in his spirit at the reality of a fallen world and all of the pain and suffering and heartache that means. I'm always amazed at the way we allow ourselves a complexity of emotion and thought that we do not want to allow God. Had a conversation with somebody not too long ago about the sovereignty of God. They said, "I don't understand the sovereignty of God in all things. It can't be true. It can't be true in salvation. I mean, in salvation, God's done all He can, and He just leaves it up to you. Bottom line, salvation is humanity. After all, the Bible says God doesn't wish any to perish, but so some perish, so God can't be sovereign over that." I said, "You think that you're capable of more complexity of thought than God?" I said, "Do you believe there's a such thing as a just war?" "Well, yeah." I said, "Well, in most just war theory, the reason to fight a war is to preserve life in the end. If it is not fought, it will result in more death than if it is fought. Do you believe that that's acceptable sometimes?" "Yes." Now, when the side that is trying to prevent death is fighting in the war, let's say it's us, do you want us to win? "Yeah." "Does that mean that you laugh and celebrate when you hear about casualties on the other side?" "No." "Why?" "Because you believe that there can be a such thing as a higher cause that justifies something worthy of being done and yet not delight in all of the particulars. You understand that." "I understand that." Here we come to the text. Jesus has come to rescue and people from death and to destroy death itself. And that is true. But it does not change the fact that rebellion and sin and pride and a fallen world and all the pain and heartache of it is repulsive. He weeps in anguish over the reality of death and rebellion. Rage and tears at the tomb. He is not weeping because He's powerless. He is not weeping because He is frustrated. He is not weeping just because He has pity about what's going on. He is weeping at the reality of what death represents in the world. And yet, these sovereign tears teach us much. They teach us so much and they're so instructive to us. As we head to the funeral home, there is nothing to be giddy about. Sin is in the world. Death is in the world because sin is in the world. And that is something to be mourned about and to have a sense of indignation about. And even as we think about it, say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Deliver Your people and this world from this corruption, from the pain and the heartache. And it's why the Bible thunders at the end that it is so glorious that Jesus delivers His people into a new heaven and new earth where there are no more tears, pain, heartache, or even death. We long for that day. And therefore, when we see what is not reflective of that, it is to drive us to a sense of tears, whether they flow down our face or whether they are internal. We have a sense of, oh, this is not the way it will be. And yet, there is something beyond that. Look at how they try to make sense of it in verses 36 and 37. So the Jews said, "See how He loved Him." But some of them said, "Could not He who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Both observations are superficial. Both are right and both are wrong. Jesus certainly loved Lazarus. And those tears were flowing certainly, partly because of His love for Lazarus. But Lazarus' body in that tomb was representative of something much greater than Himself. It was representative of the reality of death itself. It was representative of the fact that Jesus Himself would be laying down His life. He Himself would be placed in a tomb a short time from now. He is in Jerusalem. The die is cast. He marches to the cross. Oh yes, He is weeping because He loved him. And He loves you. And then others said, what sense does this make? I mean, if you can open the eyes of the blind, can't you keep your friend from dying? Yes, you can. But that's not always best. Every one of us has to deal with that fact. There has never been anything that has happened in your life that is hurt or been painful that a sovereign God could not have prevented. And yet, we trust His ways are beyond ours. We would have been with Peter. Cross? Death? Oh, forbid it! That should never happen. But it did. Praise God, it did. And the same is true for all of those things in your life. Could He have prevented it? Yes! But He doesn't. No, instead, a sovereign God takes on human flesh to accomplish the purposes of Almighty God. And instead, He weeps. But the one who is weeping, the one who is filled with tears and rage, also points us to hope, because He is the resurrection and the life, even as He's already said. Do you see how this is real stuff? It's not cliche Christianity that just tries to ignore reality. It stares it in the face. Everybody really knows that there's a time for tears and that this life is difficult. Everybody knows that. We don't have to pretend like it's not. Jesus stands there weeping. And then He speaks, and we see glory and triumph from the Savior. Verses 38 through 44. Verse 38 and 39. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, same word, outraged again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. You get the nature of those words. Hey, this is a bad idea. I mean, can you imagine? Pry away that stone, and there is the stench of death. Remember that the anointing oils were applied to the body at this time, not as embalming. They didn't do that. It was because the stench would be so bad so quickly, they were perfumes. And she's thinking, whoa, that's worn off. This is going to be bad. I mean, people are going to be vomiting. This is a bad call. But notice what Jesus says in verse 42. Or rather, verse 40. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? That's what's at stake in this moment. Glory. This is beyond our ability to put the pieces together. He's about to act with His supernatural authority. Verse 41 and 42. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, Father, I thank You that You have heard Me. This is a public prayer. And Jesus has this crowd of people around, these mourners around, and He's going to use it as a teaching opportunity. He is tying what He is doing to the Father. He and the Father are one, and it's about to be on display. And He says here, Father, I thank You that You have heard Me. Verse 42, I knew that You always hear Me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that You sent Me. The entire Gospel of John, it tells us in John 20, 31, is written that you may believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God. That you may believe that He is the Promised One. And there are these signs given to declare the reality of who He is. And the ultimate sign is the sign of resurrection. And this resurrection is a window in to the resurrection that He will have and that all of His people will have. He says, listen, Father, hear Me. I know that You hear Me. But may this people know that when I speak, and My voice is Your voice. What I do here in resurrection is what You have commanded. Verse 43 and 44. Then he had said these when he had said these things, he cried out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Now think about that. The audacity to speak to death and expect it to obey. I mean, just the utter audacity of this reality. And I can see people standing out there saying, oh, the guy over there weeping a little while ago is now speaking to death and it's going to obey him? Yeah. Yeah. And the only contradiction between those two realities is the one that we invent. If he had not had to come into the world and die for His people and be raised again, He would not be standing at that tomb. Yeah. His robe was stained with sovereign tears and His lips were about to speak with sovereign authority. And both of those things are such glorious news for us. Notice what it says in verse 44. The man who died came out. his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Now there's something incredibly striking here. And what's striking is what is absent. That's all it says about Lazarus. He came out, he was wrapped up, Jesus said, "Unwrap him." And now the focus is back on Jesus. He's the center of the narrative. The issue is not Lazarus, it's the authority of Jesus. Lazarus is an indicator of his authority over death and the grave. I mean, we would want the interview going on with Lazarus and we would put him on the speaking circuit as quick as possible. Write the book. Tell us what it was like when you were dead. Give us the details. What did you see? None of that in this moment matters. What matters is that there is a man standing there who was weeping, who said, "Lazarus, come out." And he came out. And that is what matters. And that is the focus of the story. He remains the center of the narrative. The enemies who are outraged aren't chasing Lazarus down. They've got to do something with this guy. This is what matters for all eternity. The glory of Christ shines in the new heavens and new earth to the point where there is no need for a sun. He is the center of reality forever and ever and ever. He is what matters. There is coming a day where He will say, "Come forth," and all will rise. We read about it earlier in John chapter 5. There will be those who rise to the resurrection of life, and those who rise to the resurrection of judgment. But all will respond ultimately to His voice. And when He speaks and death responds, there will be that day and my mom will rise. Put her in the ground with a cancer-ridden body, but there will be a glorified body. And spirit will be reunited with body forever and ever. But not only my mom, everyone else too. Hitler will rise. And everybody in between. Because this is the voice that speaks and death obeys. And there are those through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who will be raised to the resurrection of life. And ultimately, the Bible tells us in Revelation 20, verse 14, death itself will be thrown away into the lake of fire. He came to destroy the last enemy of death. And He will do it. Jesus hates death. And there is the glorious reality that there is coming a day of resurrection for all those who are in Christ because of the resurrection of Christ, when we can honestly look at one another and say, "You've never looked better." And we can say it forever. Jesus is sovereign over death. Ultimately, utterly powerful. He displays it in tears and rage. And He completely, compassionately is engaged in the salvation of sinners. The amazing thing about what the Bible teaches us about God is the sovereign God of the universe is not revealed to us in a cold and distant, fatalistic way. God takes on human flesh to pay the penalty for our sins. and he weeps. He is totally given over to the salvation and deliverance of sinners. And he is totally given over to the defeat of his enemies and the enemies of his people. And there is nothing cold or distant about it. Neither should there be with us. This amazing God is our hope. This amazing God has the answer when we stand in the funeral home and we stand by the graveside. This amazing God, a God who is revealed as absolutely sovereign, and a God who comes and with outrage, holy outrage at the rebellion against Him and the harm that it does His people, weeps. This is the God that is our hope, now and forever. This is the God that you need when you're at the funeral home. And this is the God that you better have when people are at the funeral home to visit you. You see, the God of resurrection is the God that we proclaim to the world. Throw away the caricature. Throw away the cliches. Throw away the bumper sticker theology. Point people to this Savior, to these tears, and to this voice. This is what I call you to today. You may be here apart from Christ. You don't know where you stand in relationship to a holy God. Understand this. It is only through faith in Jesus Christ that you have victory over death, the forgiveness of your sins, that you will one day experience not only spiritual resurrection, but the resurrection of life, when body will be reunited with spirit forever and ever. Apart from Him, there is no hope. There is only judgment. But in Him, there is a voice that speaks, and the last enemy will be defeated. And even death responds to Him. And let me say something to us as a congregation. If we are willing to step into the messiness of people's lives and point them to this Savior, these tears, this voice, we will transform this community and the world. If we just go about our lives and we speak a religious cliche every now and then, and we pat people on the back and we get on with the busyness, we won't accomplish much. Praise God for tears and rage and glory and triumph, even over death. Join me in prayer.